Okay, so good morning. We're officially starting. Now making sure this is recording. It is. As I said, I'm Jason Locke. I preach in Fresno, and this is my wife back there, Julie. We've been happily married. Well, mostly happily married. Except for not today. It's not going to be a happy day, probably. No, it's going to be very happily married for 23 years. We have two sons who now, as of this fall, will both be in college at Lipscomb University. So we are thrilled with their progress in life. It will be an interesting new experience for us to have an empty nest. We're not old enough for that, really, I don't think. But anyway, so I'm going to be talking today. The title is The Unbearable Lightness of Being. And I'm just curious if anybody's ever read the book by Milan Kundera. I lived in the Czech Republic in Prague. Julie and I lived there for a number of years. And I'm a fan of some Czech literature, and if you've read the book, you'll know that it's a graphic novel. But anyway, I'll talk just a little bit about it, but it's really not the theme of the book. I'm just kind of using it as a thread to weave some things through the day. But let's pray as we get started, and I welcome. Thank you for coming, and let's pray as we begin. Father, I just want to ask you to bless this time this morning. I know that you have worked in our lives. And you have taught each and every one of us many things. And it would be great to be able to share all together this morning about the things that we have learned and our heart's desires. God, ultimately, we're concerned this morning about your heart's desire. We want to know how you see the world and how you envision your people living out your mission in this world. And so, God, I pray that you might give us just a small glimpse this morning of what it is you're calling us to be and how we can move in that direction. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably know or are well aware, we all live in a world built by somebody else. I'm not talking about the created world. I mean the societies we live in. What we're building today is actually for someone else to inhabit who comes after us. And what's fascinating is we don't often know what we're building. But our grandchildren will tell us what it is that we built. So we don't often know what kind of world we're constructing, but the truth is we are constructing a world that others will inhabit. And the world we're living in today is a world that's been constructed by those who have come before us. So just think about that for a second, that you live in a world that you've inherited from others, who may have, with good intentions, done things and built things in ways that they thought was going to be helpful for generations to come. But as we learn, hindsight is much more 2020 than current sight. There are things about the world that we've received that are not quite the way we would like them to be. So I'm going to kind of think about that for a couple of minutes here as we begin. But what I want you to consider at the beginning is this quote from Life magazine in 1964. Where in an article, the author wrote, "Mankind now possesses for the first time the tools and the knowledge to create whatever kind of world he wants." Just imagine, number one, the optimism behind this thinking, right? This is the epitome of modernist thinking, that we have the tools to create whatever world we want. And for them, and in particular in this article, it was about thinking about a world of leisure, that humans now have so much leisure time because of the world we've constructed that we can do anything we want. We have the ability to be able to plan great cruises, and now we have great cruises. to be able to plan great retirements, and now a lot of people have great retirements, and things like that. So this was about a world of leisure time on our hands. And if you could go back to 1964, it'd be interesting to know what folks were thinking about the world they were creating and what they envisioned it being. What are we, 50 years from then? What the world would be like 50 years later? Well, there was a dream, obviously, at one point in time, that we were building a world that would be fantastic, paradise, wonderful. Well, that dream has developed some cracks. We've discovered that the dream world that was built is not nearly as perfect as they envisioned it to be. The book in the book Bowling Alone. Anybody heard or read that book, in Bowling Alone? I'm just in the middle of reading it, actually, but it's a thick book. But it is, to me, it's the next step from Habits of the Heart, which was, what was that, mid-1980s. And then Bowling Alone, a sociologist, political scientist, Harvard professor, Robert Putnam, he argues that the social fabric, the social capital of our society has been broken apart. And he argues it very persuasively with doing quite a lot of research and talking about the way our world has changed. And he argues that most of us feel innately that something is different, something is wrong with our world, but maybe we can't put our finger on it. And he said this, he said, most Americans today feel vaguely and uncomfortably disconnected. Weakened social capital is manifest in the things that have vanished almost unnoticed. Neighborhood parties and get-togethers with friends. The unreflective kindness of strangers. The shared pursuit of public good rather than a solitary quest for private goods. This just is the beginning of some things that he says that this is actually kind of the conclusion of his kind of talking through the different segments of society that are just beginning to show signs of weakening. That the bowling leagues, the clubs, the neighborhood gatherings just aren't happening the way they used to happen. And so as we look back on the world as envisioned in the 1960s and look at the world of today, some people can develop a sense of nostalgia. That the world back then was somehow a great world, and that it's fallen apart. That what they envisioned in the 60s was really happening, but that today we've somehow dropped the ball, or things have fallen apart. Powers that be, other people, have destroyed the beautiful society that we were building in the past. Now, I need to say, as a clarification, that not everything about our world or about our society is bad. There are a lot of great things about our world. Despite what the politicians might say, there are a lot of excellent things about our world. I jumped ahead too fast. That our world has some pretty amazing things. And if you go around and talk to hardworking people in this country, that they'll say some good things about our country. And I think even if you talk to some church members, there are great things happening in churches. Not everything is doom and gloom. There are positive things happening. And I think, though, this is always true in every society at any given time. There are good things about almost every society, maybe every society in the world. There are good things about that society at any given time. And there are things about any given society that are not good, that are not as they should be. The book Fame Junkies, author, journalist Jake Halpern, traces the way that individuals today feel disconnected from one another, going along with the Bowling Alone type theme. And he traces a lot of it to actually some things that children feel disconnected from dad or from their parents. And he says that people who tend to feel disconnected often look for a feeling of connection and acceptance either from being famous themselves or from being in the orbit of those who are famous. That they try to find their sense of self-worth from being around people who are important. And there's no better sign of that than just being in Malibu. People go out to eat. There's sightings all the time of famous people. Whoa, it's Bono at a restaurant last night. There's people saying, you probably heard the rumors. There was Bono, people saw Bono. A couple of our people who went up and introduced themselves to Bono. I'm kind of blind to celebrities. I could have somebody standing beside me who was a celebrity, and I really wouldn't know who they were. But a lot of people do have good eyes for that and can see. And he has listed a whole bunch of statistics that kind of point to the troubling issue of our desire for fame. He and some others did some research in Rochester, New York, among junior high students. And what junior high students... wouldn't we want to do some research among to see what they think about the world? That'd be fascinating. But here's kind of questions he asked. Which famous person would you like to have dinner with? Now, this goes back, the research was done about 2004, 2005, so a couple of these individuals will be dated, right? So 10 years ago. Which famous person would you like to have dinner with? They did really well done research among junior high students. And here's what they said. And they gave them some choices. And they said President George W. Bush, who was no longer president, but I mean, he was president. He was president at the time. President George W. Bush, 2.7%. Albert Einstein, 3.7%. 50 Cent, 15.8%. Jesus, hey, he made the top two. Jesus, 16.8%. Jennifer Lopez, number one, 17.4%. If you could have lunch with any of these people. What was fascinating is they went on further and they attached some of these results with other questions about feeling disconnected with their father. That those girls who felt disconnected from their father put Jennifer Lopez way at the top. And that those girls who felt connected to their fathers put Jesus at the top. It was just a fascinating discovery that this journalist made when he was... It just shows you how important that parent relationship is and how broken those relationships are and a lot of those social connections in our society today. He went on, another question, a lot of other questions, and the research is in the back of the book. He asked, which of the following jobs would you like to have one day when you grow up? And then again, he listed some jobs. And here's the choices. Chief of a major company like GE, Navy SEAL, U.S. Senator, president of a major university, or personal assistant to a very famous singer or movie star. And you see the results here for yourself. The overwhelming winner among junior high students, 43% would choose to be a personal assistant to a famous person. And this kind of research just made him say, why? Why is being attached to fame so appealing to so many people? And he goes on and he profiles the lives of people who are personal assistants and shows that it's not a very easy life. It's a very difficult life, and they don't get paid very much. But there's something about the attachment, the proximity to famous people that makes folks light up, makes them want to desire that. Well, anyway, I think these things point to the growing awareness that exists among a lot of us as we look around that something isn't right. I mean, we don't need advanced degrees to understand that something about our society is a little bit broken. There are some things in our world that aren't the way we'd like them to be. But the truth is our world has changed, and we aren't sure that we like the world that we have today. As a matter of fact, probably many people are pretty sure they do not like the world that we have today. What concerns me is that people are diagnosing the problem in ways that I don't feel good about as a Christian pastor. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just my crazy way of thinking. I have friends, you call them on the left, who are intellectuals, many of them academics, great friends, people I respect deeply, who are publicly espousing their hatred and detest for Donald Trump. And I have some sympathy for those opinions, honestly. But they're saying, don't vote for Donald. Donald's the worst choice. And I understand their desire to say those things and to speak up against Donald Trump. But I have other friends who are conservative, call them on the right, hardworking people who are not dumb people, who cannot stand Hillary, and who think that our country for the last several years has been led down the wrong path. They feel convinced of that. Who's right? Well, it's my feeling, my belief, that both groups, as smart as both people are looking for their answers in the wrong place as Christian people. It's my belief that it's not about trying to pick the Caesar who is most appealing to us. My belief is that the kingdoms of this world are passing away, and the United States is one of those kingdoms of this world. And so it's my argument today that the world has indeed fundamentally changed. And we can see today more clearly that indeed the kingdoms of this world, including our country, are not the kingdom of God. And so if the church, I think, if the church can understand and learn to successfully navigate this world that we live in, then the church can be what it was called to be when Jesus called disciples to himself. Otherwise, I'm not sure. The talk by Randy Harris last night, I don't know if everybody heard that, was fantastic. But I'm sure it pushed some buttons, as it should. Okay, so I'm a fan of Milan Kundera, who is a Czech-born author who immigrated to France at some point in time. And today, he writes in French. And so his works today are in French translated. But originally, his writings were in Czech. And this book, what's the title in Czech? I think it's Nesmrtelná lehkost bytí, which is, I'm sure, a wonderful name. But this book, he speaks of the challenges of living in a world that you don't like. I think that has some relevance to us today. Now, he's not a Christian person. But one of the key characters, which I'll come back to in the book, has a son who becomes Catholic, who's Catholic, and who has an interesting observation to make toward one key point in the book. But it is a graphic novel because Kundera uses sexuality as a canvas to paint upon. So just a word of warning to anybody who thinks that I'm telling you to go read this book, just know that I'm not necessarily endorsing all those things, okay? So we got all that. But the key characters are Tomáš and Teresa. Tomáš is a surgeon who, because he signed a letter under the communist regime, he just signed a letter. Because he signed this letter, he loses his ability to practice medicine, and he has to become a window washer. And he, through various events, meets Teresa, and he and Teresa marry. And Teresa is his wife, but he's not necessarily the one, and certainly he loves her. But he sees his sexual life as being something totally different. And he has multiple women he has sex with. Because to him, sex is about exploring a side of being human, which has nothing to do with love. And so it's a fascinating interweaving of things. And he has a primary lover named Sabina. She's also an important person in the book. But anyway, let me read one short quote from this book, from page 176 of my edition. He said this: anyone who thinks, and he goes in and out of some philosophizing during the book, so he pulls away from the story to talk a little bit. Anyone who thinks that the communist regimes of Central Europe are exclusively the work of criminals is overlooking a basic truth. The criminal regimes were made not by criminals, but by enthusiasts convinced they had discovered the only road to paradise. Ponder that for a moment and go back in your mind to the life quote that I read at the beginning. We live in a world that someone has made. And I truly believe that they, in making this world, believe they were creating paradise. Turns out it's a criminal world. Just like the communist regime, although not just like, very clear. But in the same sense that the communists who originally began in 1948, they were elected by the people to power in Czechoslovakia. That election and those enthusiasts who backed them truly believed this was the way to bring paradise to earth. And they, along the way to create that world, had to make some sacrifices that turned them into murderers, of course. So, here's the bad world. This world we live in is a world built by enthusiasts who thought they were building paradise. But it turns out you can't build paradise that way. Here's the good news, though. We have the chance to do something meaningful. We, as the church, have the chance to do something meaningful. And I think the church functions best in a world that knows it's not building paradise, that knows it's paradise lost. An interesting quote I've run across is, a fool on the throne, relieved of all responsibility because he is a fool. If we're on the throne of this world, so to speak, let's not be foolish. Let's realize that this world that we have is not a Christian world, that our country is not a Christian country. Something big has changed. Our world is not as it should be. So there's a lot of talk about what's gone wrong with the world or how to make this place great again. And when folks say that, they are revealing the truth that they are enthusiasts who want to build this world to their own liking and who still believe they can create paradise here on earth. We should be warned against such thinking. In the book, Blood Done Signed My Name, which is a fascinating tale of race written by a white man who's a professor of African American studies somewhere in Minnesota. He shares his personal tale as a child in Oxford, North Carolina. I don't know where Oxford, North Carolina is, but somebody, our North Carolina friends, might know something about that. Oxford, North Carolina. He remembers vividly May 12th, 1970, when three white men, this is 1970, three white men dragged Dickie Merrow, a black man, out into the street and shot him in the back, despite his pleading for mercy. Why? Because he had talked to a white woman. And he begins to unravel and tell the tale of what happened in that town and how the world, that town, has tried over the years to sweep it all under the carpet and pretend that we all just need to get over it and move on. See, the world that some thought was paradise was only paradise for some. That's a key point. Even in the 1960s, those who thought they were living in or creating paradise were only creating paradise for a small group of people. Listen to this from Bowling Alone. He writes, the 50s and 60s were hardly a golden age for those Americans who were marginalized because of their race or gender or social class or sexual orientation. Segregation by race, legally, and by gender socially was the norm, and intolerance, though declining, was still disturbingly high. Grinding rural poverty had still to be discovered by the national media. Infant mortality, a standard of public health, stood at 26 per 1,000 births, 44 per 1,000 for black infants in 1960. That's nearly four times worse than the indexes would be by the end of the century. And I even have lived under this myth that our society is the greatest society ever, in every sense of the word. And I've had that kind of torn apart a little bit by living overseas. I remember when we lived in the Czech Republic and we had both of our children, Julie gave birth to both of our children there. I was fascinated to discover that infant mortality in the Czech Republic was about four times lower than it is in the United States. That this world that we think is the perfect world, even to my thinking, is not a perfect world. There are places where they do things better than we do it here. And I'm not saying that to say this is a bad country. I'm not. But I'm saying there are bad things about every place in the world. And there are good things about every place in the world. But we've had this mentality that it was perfect back then. If only we could go back to those good old days. It was not good for everyone. What exactly has changed in recent years? Why is it that today we're experiencing such social unrest? Why are people so disturbed and bothered that our world, the dream that they've had, the paradise they were building, is no longer possible, or at least has to be reset in order to reach that? So just two things I want to think about just real quickly, and there's certainly a lot of other reasons. But what has changed? First of all, the browning of our society. California leads the nation. Isn't that what they always say? California leads the nation. That what happens in California will later happen in the rest of the country. And living here now, I really see that. There's some pretty neat things about California, but there's some things that I think that I think the rest of the country could learn from, because California is experiencing things that the rest of the country is going to experience eventually. Some of you are probably like, oh my goodness, I hope that's not true. California is a very diverse state. But anyway, whites lost their majority status in California in about 2000. Whites lost the majority. And people like Ann Coulter, for example, brilliant woman that she is, said, so kindly commented that that fact destroyed California, the fact that whites lost their majority. Well, whites lost their plurality this year as well. It actually happened probably in 2014, but the statistics have just now caught up. So we know now that Hispanics outnumber whites in California. So whites don't even have the largest minority group or the largest group. It's about 14.99 million Hispanics to 14.91 million whites. I think, it's just my personal opinion, that this fact is more unsettling to people than we'd like to admit. The fact that whites are increasingly not in the majority. So this is a truth, a reality that's moving by 2050 in the United States, projected to kind of follow some of those similar things, that whites will not be in the majority, and on and on. So that's one thing. I think the browning of our society has changed some things that upset and hurt people. But number two, I think this is more relevant to what I'm talking about, is that our society is no longer dominated by church. Church no longer rules the roost. I just pulled up last night or yesterday the ARDA, Association of Religion Data Archives, the statistics for California, the most recent statistics. In California, population of California is what, about 39 million, something like that? There are 15 million Californians accounted for by various churches. And you know, of course, churches always inflate their numbers a little bit, right? All of us have on our rolls more than we really have in attendance. That's 15 million. That means there's another 20 plus odd million who are not in Christian churches. And only about a little under 2 million of those are some non-Christian faith, like Muslim or a Hindu or Sikh or something like that. So you have over 20 million people in this state alone unclaimed by any church. Our society's changed. We're not a church-focused nation anymore. Stan Hauerwas and Will Willimon described... Oh, wow, what happened? Describe this. Oh, I see. Describe this phenomenon in their book, Resident Aliens. They tell this little story from 1963. How and when did the world change? Although it may sound trivial, one of us is tempted to date the shift sometime on Sunday evening in 1963. Just general guess of when the world changed. Then in Greenville, South Carolina, in defiance of the state's time-honored blue laws, the Fox Theater opened on Sunday. Seven of us, regular attenders of the Methodist Youth Fellowship at Buncombe Street Church, made a pact to enter the front door of the church, be seen, and then slip out the back to join John Wayne at the Fox. And he goes on to talk. They say, you see, our parents had never worried about whether we would grow up Christian. It was just the assumption, because everything in our society pushed people to the church. The church was the only show in town, they conclude. Well, all of these things and many, many others point to the fact, I believe it's a fact, that we live in a post-Christendom era. And the word Christendom might cause your eyes to glaze over. Christendom just simply refers to the marriage of church and state that began when the Emperor Constantine raised the banner of the victorious Christ at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He'd had a dream raise the banner of Jesus and you'll be triumphant. And he did. He put the banner, the Cairo banner, Jesus triumphant, Christ triumphant, and he marched across and he defeated those pagan horde. It was his rival, right, on the throne. Defeated them, won the battle, and believed that this was endorsing, that Jesus was endorsing, God was endorsing his victory. And it went on, not immediately, but it went on to create a marriage of church and state in which nations were Christian, in which people were assumed that by birth, that because they were Armenian, they were Christian. Which came first, being Christian or being Armenian? It was the same. They were one and the same. And this era, I believe, in the United States and most of the Western world, if not all of it, has definitively and finally ended after 1600 years or so, 1700 years. We now live in an era of pluralism when church and government are not married. And I think this finally gives us the chance to be the church as envisioned by Jesus and the early Christian leaders. Because Scripture doesn't really paint a picture of a church married with government, does it? I mean, could Paul have imagined that Caesar is Christian? I mean, it would be okay, but that's just not a world they fathomed or imagined. And so we have the sad story from our book, the story of Tomasz and Teresa. Tomasz, the surgeon who had lost his work, who had to become a window washer, and who is struggling throughout this book to understand his identity as he's weighed down by the weight of the world. And the weight particularly falls, I think, through him onto his wife, Teresa, who struggles deeply with feelings of self-loathing. And she knows about Tomasz's infidelities. She even goes through this thing where she's trying to die. But through it all, she and Tomasz somehow stay together. They, in the window of 1968, when the Prague Spring happened and when the borders opened, people could travel, they went, in the story, to Switzerland and started life there again. He could once again practice his medicine. She, a photographer, was once again practicing, and had been practicing, but once again practicing her photography. But something happened. She panicked, felt once the Warsaw Pact tanks came in and shut down the Prague Spring, she felt a sense of guilt that she had to go back. And she did. She went back. And Tomasz felt that he had to follow her back, knowing that it would cost him his career that he loved. He goes back and follows her back to Prague, where they continue to live out their days. And she feels a horrible guilt over this, that she had been weak and gone back home and had caused him to lose his career. And so they go through this back and forth until finally, toward the end of their life, they end up fleeing the city and going to the country, where in that place of just simply leaving it all behind, they discover some type of freedom. And it's the freedom of being together. It's the freedom of love, of human connection, of giving up some of those things that they had desired for themselves. I think we are grieving the loss of what we thought was our identity and purpose. We thought it was our purpose in this world to keep our government Christian, to keep our world Christian. It's my belief that today we have the chance to finally free ourselves of an unhealthy obsession. My father has been a real rock in my life, for all of my life, obviously. But he, in the last couple of years, has begun to slow down. He went into kind of half retirement. He'd been a preacher for over 50 years. Went kind of into half-time, sort of pseudo-retirement, where he was just doing other things other than preaching, but still on staff at the church. He began to slow down. And in the last few months, he entered this strange phase where he was becoming paranoid He was worried about things. He was so self-critical. He would say, oh, you know, I was never a good minister, or I was never this or that. All these things negative about himself, until finally in March, he reached this paranoid state where he believed everything was broken, didn't want to leave the house. He was worried about my mom leaving the house. Jericho, my older son, was hiking in the Smoky Mountains during spring break with some of his friends. And because we couldn't reach Jericho by phone, which is in the Smoky Mountains, he was convinced, nobody could tell him otherwise, that Jericho was dead. He just knew Jericho was dead. We had him going through doctors' things, trying to find out what was wrong, what was broken about him. Why was he thinking this way? And the diagnosis coming down was that he had some type of dementia, it looked like. That looked like this was kind of the onset of some type of dementia. Turns out there's more to the story, but I don't want to go into all those things. There's really good news about this in my dad's case. But the truth is, his brain was broken. Something in there was not right anymore, right? The filters that we typically have as people that prevent us from going off the rails, that prevent us from going to the worst-case scenarios, that keep us from becoming paranoid, overly paranoid, were now, in his mind, gone. And he could not stop himself from thinking that everything was at its worst. To me, this is a parallel for where many Christians are today. We think that because the world has changed, that everything is now horribly lost or about to be lost unless we opt for the most radical cures. And those cures that we're looking for, I think, are the wrong things. The truth is, though, that we've lost our filters. We've lost the filters that kept us in place. And it's important for us to go back and discover the filters that we should have had from the beginning. We need a restorative cure. We need an antidepressant. We need an anti-paranoia medicine that will bring us back on track and focus us in the right way. And so I want us to spend the last couple of minutes together thinking out of this text, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." There we go. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." It's my belief that we have before us the chance to once again be a people of salt and light. That we do live in a world that's broken. That it's not our job to fix the broken world. We have some responsibilities, obviously, but it's not our job to put the right Caesar on the throne. It's our job to be salt, to be light. What does this look like? Last summer, my younger son and I went to Europe. It's one of the promises I'd made to both the boys that before they graduate high school, I'd take them back to where they were born. So I've had the privilege of a one-on-one trip with my sons. And last summer, Jacob and I went to Europe. And on the way back, we stopped in London for a day and a half. And the last day there, we were touring Westminster Abbey. I don't know, you probably had the chance to tour Westminster Abbey, the place where all the famous people are buried. And I can't remember, are the weddings there or are they in St. Paul's? But anyway, those royal weddings or whatever. It's beside the point. But it's actually a functioning church, right? I've toured Westminster Abbey a long time ago, and it's a tourist attraction. I mean, you get your thing nowadays, you get your little headset, you listen, you play 17, and it tells you so-and-so's buried here, and this was such-and-such. It's a fascinating tour. But what I was really thrilled or surprised to discover during this trip was that the Anglican Church is apparently changing. They're doing church even in the midst of tourist visits. Every hour, on the hour, somebody comes over the loudspeaker and says, oh, we're going to just have just a moment of devotion if you want to stop. Otherwise, just to have a good day. He goes on and reads a little something. And once a day, I think it's 11 a.m., they have what they call Holy Communion. We happened to be there right as they were about to have it. I said, Jacob, let's go have Holy Communion at Westminster Abbey. And so we went over, and the tourists are going all around us. There are about 75 of us are there going through the rite. They're going through the things, and I don't know how to do the responsive things. I don't know how to turn to this. It's, you know, it's confusing for those of us who don't know the Anglican liturgies. But they try to guide you through it because they know there's a lot of guests. And they invite, they say, if you're a believer in Jesus and would like to receive communion, come up. I was stunned at the fact that they are doing church in the midst of people doing life. I mean, I was overcome with emotion. This picture of what it looks like to be church in the midst of a world that's not church. See, I don't think it's our job to save the world. It's never been our job to save the world. Let God worry about the world. And we do have some things to worry about. Yes, we need to have concern for people. Yes, we need to fix some things that aren't right. Yes, we need to take the responsibility for the things that we have control over. Yes, our world needs justice. But stop carrying the load. We are so burdened down with the weight of a paradise we think we're responsible for creating and maintaining. When in fact, we are enthusiasts who, if we're not careful, could be held responsible for trying to build the wrong kind of kingdom. So Tomas dies. He has a son who he's never known, but who's followed Tomas and followed his life, followed his father's life. And he's eagerly soaked up the details of his father's life as he's known him and followed him and written with his those close to him. And he comes, and when he hears that he's died, and he arranges for the funeral and arranges for the gravestone, and he chooses an inscription to go on his father's name. And his inscription says this: he wanted the kingdom of God on earth. He says he knows that his father would not have wanted those words, but he was certain they expressed what his father wanted. I'm convinced that we live in a world filled with people who want nothing less than the kingdom of God on earth. But they are hungering and thirsting for the wrong things. They're looking for it in the places that they know to look. In a chance sighting of somebody famous. In connections with people that they shouldn't be connected to. And who on this earth has the best understanding of what it is God wants from people and what we are to be? It's us. It's the church. We have a gold mine that we are sitting on. It's the church. It's people coming together, being the people of God in the midst of a world that has no idea. I truly believe we have an amazing opportunity before us in this day and time. I'm not an optimist in the sense of a naive hoper of things that aren't necessarily realistic, but I believe in the power of God's kingdom to come in our midst, through us and in us.
Amen.
Thank you for sharing. Thank you for being here.